Please do turn with me this evening to Psalm 91. I'd like us to spend a few moments considering this psalm for our help and edification. Now, there's no title above this Psalm 91. By Jewish tradition, if no author is mentioned, then the author of the psalm is the last author mentioned. So if we go back to Psalm 90, for example, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, that may be a clue that this is a psalm written by Moses. We can't say for sure, but I think it fits very well. And it's helpful just to spend a couple of moments considering the context and the structure of this psalm before we get into the detail. It will help us to unlock its secrets and to understand. If it is indeed Moses or some senior person of God speaking to a younger person, a younger man, then that would make sense. Because in the first two verses, there is a testimony. I will trust in God, it says there. Moses or some older, more experienced man is saying, this is my experience of life. But then from verse 3 onwards, he's speaking to somebody else. Surely he, that is God, shall deliver you. They're speaking perhaps to a younger, less experienced person. And that carries on until verse 13. And then in the last three verses of the chapter, of the psalm, God is speaking. God himself. So it would make sense, although we can't say for 100%, that this psalm could be understood as being Moses speaking to somebody like, for example, Joshua, the son of Nun, who took over from Moses. Moses, of course, was 120 years old at this point when he was handing over the reins to Joshua. He'd spent 40 years living in Egypt as a prince and had learned a great deal, both secular and spiritual. And then he spent 40 years in the back part of the wilderness in Midian, looking after the flocks. And then another 40 years leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and wandering in the desert for 40 long years. And so perhaps this is Moses passing on his testimony, his experience, encouraging Joshua. But anyway, the way that we should understand this psalm is that these words are addressed to us, that these are words for our encouragement. These are words which will strengthen us on the way and which will help us greatly. The whole psalm is most uplifting and encouraging because it speaks of how the Lord will protect us and be with us through the storms and difficulties of life. And as I look into the congregation, I see some that are still at home, perhaps with their parents, and have not yet got to the stage of life where the difficulties come and the waters have almost gone over your head and your feet have nearly slipped. But that will come to all of us. It is a promise. Every Christian goes through difficulty and hardship. And I see others with more grey hairs upon their heads who no doubt will back me up afterwards and say, yes, the preacher is right. There are many troubles in life. And this psalm teaches us how to handle and how to deal with these troubles. And as I said, the first two verses, Moses or some similar character is speaking of his testimony and giving his advice. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. So the author makes it very clear. He is not trusting in himself. He is looking to the Most High. He is saying, he is the one who will protect me. He speaks of a shadow. And we might think, well, what is so wonderful about a shadow? But remember, if you've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, in that hot, dry, arid place, a shadow is a wonderful thing. The shadow of a mighty rock. There would have been bluffs and outcrops and tall places. And if you were close to those places, you would be in their shadow. And you would be protected from the burning of the sun. Only a fool would go out in that 35, 45, 50 degree heat and spend the heat of the day in such a place. No, you would go close to the rock and into the shadow. And there you would find relief. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow and the protection and the relief of the Almighty God. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. In Him will I trust. God sustains us in our troubles. Then He rescues us from our troubles. And then He glorifies us. And that is the story of this psalm as we go through it. Moses wants to impart to us, or the author of this psalm wants to impart to us, the truth of these things. It's important, he says, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Now, what does this mean? Somewhat mysterious phrase, isn't it? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Now, where is this secret place? And what is this secret place? And can we go to this secret place? Is it a place of which I've been to before? Is it a church? Is it a secret room with a key which I do not have? No, the secret place of the Most High is that place where you go to be alone with God. Your closet, or your prayer room, or wherever it is that you go to speak privately with the Lord God. I'm sure we all have different places. I live in a house full of children and pets, and therefore I have to work hard to find a secret place. And I find the best thing for me is either to pray in the car or while I am walking. There's plenty of countryside near where I live. I can go out and be undisturbed and talk to the Lord. That is my secret place. Where is yours? Perhaps you have a study, or it's a bedroom, or some other place. But never mind. It's the place where you go to be alone with the Most High. And the author of the psalm says, he who dwells in that secret place, he who spends a lot of time there, he who lives in that secret place, he is the one who is close to God, the one who spends a great deal of time with God, he is the one who will have this protection. He'll be under the shadow and under the relief. He will be the one who finds in God a fortress. Because we must acknowledge at the beginning of this psalm that there are many wonderful promises. But the promises are not unconditional. They are not promises to every human being. And neither are they actually promises to every Christian. They are promises to the Christian who stays close to God, who is in his prayer closet regularly, who is acknowledging that place of refuge. And this is what we will learn from this psalm. So these blessings are not for everyone. They're for those who dwell close to the Lord God, who abide under the shadow of the Almighty. How can we do that in practical ways? Let's turn this poetic language into practical language which we can all understand. Well, it's quite simple and obvious when you think about it. You want to be close to the Lord God? You come to church at every opportunity that you have. You spend time in personal, private, devotional prayer with the Lord God. And you allow Him to speak to you by constantly being in His Word. And you don't just read His Word mechanically, but you meditate upon it as well. You don't rush through a chapter just to say that you've ticked that one off. If the first verse speaks to you, you may spend all of your time meditating on that. You serve the Lord. You pursue holiness. You take pains not to grieve the Holy Spirit and to push Him away from you. And in all of those ways, you are abiding under the shadow of the Almighty and being close to Him. Now, of course, it's not a competition, the Christian life. And we certainly don't want to start comparing ourselves favorably with the person in the row in front and think to ourselves, well, I'm much more holy than that person. We do not want to do that. That tends to pride. But the closer that you are to the Lord in these ways which I've described, the better your life will be. That does not mean that you will have less trouble. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But the better your life will be, the more peace that you will know, the stronger your faith will be, the more fruit you will see. And so we want what this psalm's author has experienced for himself. As Christians, We want to follow in his footsteps. And he will give us in the following verses many more reasons why these things are so wonderful. Remember that shadow of the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The wings which met together, and under the shadow there was mercy. There was forgiveness. There was the washing away of sin. There was protection. And this is what we look for. I want a refuge, a fortress in life. The tragedy of the non-Christian is that they are completely vulnerable to all of Satan's wiles. They run toward danger. They are constantly under attack with no method of defense. But we as Christians have no reason to be the same. Let's illustrate this in the following way. I want you to imagine that you are on a battlefield, a mythical battlefield. This is going to be slightly ahistorical, this battlefield. But I want you to imagine that you're in a valley. And over there on that hill is a vast quantity of Henry V's longbow archers. And they have very powerful bows, and they are ready to unleash vast volleys of arrows upon your head. But behind you, you have a phalanx of Greek soldiers with their very long pikes, which they push out before them in a square, in an unbreakable line. And they, too, are marching towards you from the other side. But it gets worse than that. From another direction, we have Roman soldiers with their long shields, which are forming another wall and coming towards you. And they have their sharp short swords behind that. Let's imagine that from the hill on the other side, you have Spartacus and his slave army. And he's got these rolling logs that are on fire, ready to roll down the hill and to burn anyone that they touch. And let's imagine that we have the Duke of Wellington on another hill, and he's got his cannons. And there we are in the middle, surrounded by all of this danger, by all of this firepower. But we're not in the least bit concerned. We are almost laughing at the puniness of these arms and armors. We do not think for one second that any of it will singe a hair of our head. Why is that? Because we are in a modern tank with thick armor plating. And we can just simply close the lid. The arrows will not do anything to a tank. A burning log will be completely ineffective. The Roman soldiers will blunt all of their swords on the sides of the vehicle that we are in. And even the cannonballs will bounce off. We have no concern whatsoever. Well, that is how we ought to be in the Christian life. Not that we live in a tank. But although we are surrounded by danger, we have nothing to fear at all, because we are in Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He will protect us. He will not allow any harm to come upon us whatsoever. But of course, we must stay in that tank that I've described. It will be very foolish for us to lift up the lid and climb out and wander around and have a look around. There is vast danger out there. And this is a picture of the human life, which we see here, the Christian life, which we see here in Psalm 91. As long as we dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, we are safe. But when we neglect, when we leave off prayer and church attendance, Bible reading, Christian service, and meditating on the Word of God, when we start to wander off, then we are in grave danger. So let's remember as we read these promises that they apply to those who stay close to the Lord. This word refuge is interesting, isn't it? He is my refuge. It's very personal. Moses says, when I'm in danger, I flee to the Lord. He is my refuge. And this puts me in mind of when we drive up to our house, our home, late at night through the country lanes, and there's not much traffic. But then our minibus comes along with its lights and with its engine blaring. And there are many creatures. There are rabbits. And there are hares. And there are little other bits and bobs that are wandering around. And birds as well. And when they see us, they flee to their refuge. that the hares run off into the middle of the field, and the rabbits, they dash for their burrows, as do the hedgehogs and the badgers, and the birds fly away to their hedgerows and to their nests. They go to their refuge. Moses goes to his refuge, which is the Lord. Where do you flee to in times of trouble? When things go wrong, or seem to go wrong, when there is difficulty and pain and hardship and sorrow and difficult decisions to be made, where is your refuge? Is it in the Word of God? Is it in prayer? Is that the place that you have to go to before you go anywhere else? Because we all know very well there are many false refuges that people flee to. Non-Christians cannot go to the Word of God, they don't believe in it. So they go maybe to alcohol, or they go for a night out with their friends to try and enjoy themselves so much that they forget all of their sorrows. Or they will simply roll up in the duvet and watch some very long box set on Netflix and hope that that causes the bad things to go away and they can forget about them. Some people throw themselves into their work or into their families.
I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. So, verse 3, the advice starts. The older man saying to the younger, this is my advice for you as you go into life. Trust in Him. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. This snare of the fowler, this trap set by somebody for an unexpected bird. A bird will go about its daily life, and all of a sudden, without realizing, it's trapped, it's caught, its leg cannot move, and it is in grave danger. Well, there are many subtle plots laid for us, which the devil has put in place. Little landmines which we could step on, and we will not see them, because we're not wise enough. We are not experienced enough. But the Lord can protect us from those schoolboy and schoolgirl errors which we should have known better, but which we didn't have the subtlety to spot. And the deadly, contagious diseases which we are powerless to avoid. Now, there's a very bad dose of flu in my eldest daughter at the moment. She hasn't come down with us this evening. We are powerless to protect ourselves from catching that flu from her, but we pray that we might be spared. We know that these things are out of our control, but of course they're not out of the control of the Lord God. And therefore we can pray to Him for these things. The Lord in verse 3 is protecting Joshua, protecting us from these things which we cannot protect ourselves from. And the humility is required. We must understand that we will not see every danger in our pathway. And even when we see it, we do not have the power necessarily to protect ourselves from it. And we are grateful that the Lord God has undertaken to do those things for us, because these are promises. Surely He shall deliver you. Wonderful that we see in this psalm, as we do in many psalms, multiple layers of meaning. We have the first layer of meaning, which could be the simple, straightforward Moses speaking to Joshua. We can be more certain when some of the Davidic psalms, when we know that what is being spoken about is David and his ruling as a king and his leading into battle. That is the obvious and the surface meaning. But we wouldn't read the psalms if that was all to them. We understand that they have meaning to us as well. So there's a meaning to the David, to the Moses, to the Joshua. And then there's a meaning to all Christians. That's the second layer of meaning. And the third layer of meaning, of course, is that many of these have a messianic element to them as well. So they have the surface meaning, and then a meaning for us, and then perhaps also a meaning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 4 of how some of these words applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see that Joshua was going to need to be delivered from pestilence. We know that there was disease in the camp at various times. It was a problem that they could do nothing about in those days, and therefore it was very necessary that he should be protected from these things. Let's move on to verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield
and buckler. And we're familiar, I believe, although perhaps very few of us have actually ever seen this, we are aware of the fact that if a hen is in the farmyard with her chicks, that she is often willing to protect those chicks when danger comes. There's a fox, or a fire, or a cat, or a red kite circling around. The chicks are gathered under the wings of that chicken, and she hunkers down and covers them over so that they cannot be taken without taking her first. It's a beautiful picture of self-sacrifice and of protection of the weak by the stronger. And that's what the Lord undertakes to do for us. So I'll just pause there and ask, is this something that you want? Simple question. Do you wake up in the morning and think, I'm pretty confident that I can handle whatever today throws at me. I'm going to go to work and I'm going to smash it out of the park. I'm going to be the best employee there is. I'm going to go and pass my exam without trouble. I am going to do whatever the challenges of today bring me and I'm going to overcome. Or do you come with the spirit of this psalm? Well, today may be an ordinary day. And there may be no challenges I face today that I haven't faced 100 times before. Nevertheless, I will humble myself before the Lord and ask for his help. I will rely upon him. I will look to him to prosper me in all that I do. I will not go out in my own strength. We see here, truth shall be your shield and buckler. That is the word of God, a shield is a large defensive piece of equipment. The buckler is another shield, but a smaller one. But these are the things that I will use to protect myself. I will not go into the battle today without having first read the word of God and strengthened myself in it, allowing the Lord God to speak to me through his word and by his spirit in order that I might be protected. Because we do not think of those snares that might lay in wait for us. We will not see the perilous pestilence which we may well walk through. We come to the Lord. We stay close to him. We look to him for help. And we find in him all that we need. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Note that there will be terror in the night, and that there will be arrows that fly by day, and that there will be a pestilence that walks in darkness, and that there will be a destruction that lays wait. It's not that there won't be those things. It's that you won't be afraid of them. It's not that you won't be surrounded by all manner of armies. It's that you won't be concerned that they can hurt you. That is peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. In Philippians chapter 4 we read, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God. And that word keep your hearts, has to do with being surrounded by a defensive line. You'll be defended by God. And therefore, although there is danger round about, you will not be frightened of it. How wonderful. 1,000, we read in verse 7, may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Joshua, this would apply to literally, wouldn't he? He would be a military leader. He would have to lead the people into battle, and people would fall at his left hand and at his right hand, but there was this certainty that it would not come near him. That is a face value reading of what that means. But when I read that verse, having had some experience now in the Christian life, I look back and see many that fell at the left hand and the right. Some who made profession of faith and were baptized and became church members, but now would deny that they believe in God, or certainly would affirm that they are not Christians and they live according to the world's rules. They have fallen. They did not stay close to the Lord God. And they have perished, as it were. You could say the same about many churches as well, couldn't you? how many churches have closed and folded and failed. The buildings have been pulled down or turned into flats. Why is that? Because they didn't stay close to the Lord God. Because they didn't abide under his shadow. Because they did not make the word their refuge. They thought that they could be churches without the help of God, and they failed. Their candlestick has been taken away. But it shall not come near you. But remember, that is not an unconditional promise. It shall not come near you if you are the person mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Let's just step back a moment. And not think about today and this week, but let's think about the next 10, 20, 30 years. Will this church be here in 30 years? Will you still be walking close to the Lord in 30 years? If you make the Lord your refuge and your fortress, if you stay close to him, you will, and this church will stand. Verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. That is, that you will see people punished on the left hand and on the right. You will see people reaping the rewards for a godless lifestyle. You will see them falling into misery and penury and pain and disease and suffering. You will see their families breaking up, their children disowning them. You will see them in agonies and pain. But it will not come nigh you if you stay close to the Lord. On that last day, that day of judgment, well, this word will be true then, will it not? When we stand with Christ on high, when we see him cast the goats into everlasting punishment, we will see the reward of the wicked, and that gives us no pleasure. But we will not experience it for ourselves. That is what this verse is saying. You will not suffer that fate if you stay close to the Lord. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near to your dwellings. Now you might say, well, hang on. This is a bit absolute, is it not? We cannot say that no Christian's home ever suffered from any plague or illness. We cannot say that any Christian goes through life and no evil befalls them. Well, we do not say that absolutely. But remember, all things work together for good, those that love God. And sometimes it is that the Lord is able to make a promise which to our simple minds is wonderful. But in his glorious and wonderful mind, it can be that there is something even more of a blessing to us than keeping the plague from our house or keeping the evil from our door. Sometimes, in his wisdom and in his mercy, he will allow something which we would not have wished to come into our lives. But he does that because that's even more of a blessing than not allowing it to come into our lives. Because through that difficulty, he will bless us. He will draw us closer to himself. He will wean us away from the love of the things of this world. He will make us far more skilled in prayer. He will reveal to us the truth of his word. He will cause us to love him more deeply. He will give us a wonderful peace, which is glorifying to his name. He will strengthen our faith. And through that faith, he will build his church. Verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And this is a wonderful verse, isn't it? If we start to think about angels, we have this idea, don't we, which doesn't come from the Bible, that each of us has a guardian angel that looks after us and protects us along the way. But that's not true. The Lord says he shall give his angels, plural, charge over you. We have many spiritual beings around us, protecting us and looking after us and making sure that we are not brought to harm. Are they here now? Are they around this church? Are they in this room? Well, not physically, they're not, no. But spiritually, they have a concern with our meeting this evening. Spiritually, they want to protect us. We do not understand these things. They are from a different realm. But certainly the devil would come in, if he could, and turn our minds off. And although your eyes are facing towards the preacher, perhaps your minds are facing in a completely different direction. I have no idea. But the devil certainly would want to have it that way, wouldn't he? He doesn't want you to benefit from anything I might be able to say. He doesn't want you to benefit from the prayers or the readings or the singing. He wants to distract you. And who knows how the Lord prevents him from doing that. But it says here, he shall give his angels charge over you. There they are. What will they tell us when we meet them? That will be wonderful, won't it? When we are freed from our bodies, we go to the next place. We will meet these people who are not like us in that they're not human, but they are like us in that they are eternal spirits who love the Lord God, and they have been witnesses of our lives. And I wonder sometimes, is it for God's glory amongst the angels that some labour on faithfully without ever seemingly seeing any fruit? The angels look down and they see us poor, benighted human beings toiling on, obeying God, believing his word, even though we have very little fruit for it. And they say, that is to the glory of God. That is faith. That person is walking by faith and not by sight. And that is a wonderful and a God-glorifying thing. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. In my foolish, childish, romantic mind, I sometimes think that the angels will tell me lots of stories of how close I came to disaster and I was totally unaware, like those people that you might see in a video who are wandering around with their phones along the pavement, looking at their phones, and a car misses them by fractions and they didn't even notice. Well, I wonder. Well, the angels tell us such wonderful stories. I can't wait to find out, but let's move on. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, those are the strongest and most deadly enemies that you would meet in the animal kingdom in the wilderness. But even they will be powerless if the Lord God is with you. There is nothing. The most dreadful, terrible thing that you can imagine in this life that God can't help you to tread down and to walk over. On your own, you've got no chance. In the town where I live, there's a shop called the House of Venom. It's a rather dramatic name. But they do have quite a lot of rather dramatic animals in there. And if they ever want to move these animals around or feed them, they have to put everybody out of the shop first. And there's all sorts of notices and signs about who you need to phone if somebody gets bitten. And these things are scary. And the very experienced keeper of that shop has a long stick that he picks the mambas and the cobras up with, and he feeds them and puts them in different boxes. And, well, it's madness if you ask me, but there you are. Well, you wouldn't face one of those alone, would you? Of course you wouldn't. But the Lord says, you shall tread upon the cobra and the young lion and the serpent. These things are nothing to you if the Lord is with you. We are so weak in our faith, aren't we? The devil tricks us in so many areas of life, in our personal life, in our family life, and in our church life. We see lions and cobras everywhere. And we use those as an excuse not to do the Lord's work. Not to push forward. But the Lord says, don't worry about those. There's angels to carry you across those. You can tread upon them. There's nothing to be worried about. As long as you are close to me, you can achieve anything. And then in verse 14, the voice changes. And now it's the Lord God speaking. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. And I see this as being the Lord, as it were, speaking to Moses about Joshua. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, this is wonderfully true of Joshua. He had a lot of trouble, difficulty, as he went into Canaan, and the setback at Ai, for example, and many who rebelled against him. But the Lord was constantly with him. And he certainly satisfied him with long life, because he and Caleb were the oldest two people in the entire nation. Remember, they were the spies who went into the land and said, yes, there are giants, but the Lord is with us, so let's not worry about it. And then the Lord, because the other 10 spies said, no, it's too scary, the Lord condemned that generation to perish in the wilderness. And only Caleb and Joshua came through to see the promised land. Even Moses died before he got there. So he was literally the one with the longest life. But the Lord will bless us similarly. And again, we have to understand that these are not absolute promises, because the Lord is not saying here that every Christian will be freakishly old when they die. Of course not. We know that's not the case. But what we do know also is that there are some things that are better than a long life. Had a message this morning to say that a dear lady in her 90s had been called home to be with the Lord this morning. And my response was, at last. Why, Lord, we'd been praying, has it taken so long? She had been suffering from mourning depression for 20 years. And her body was extremely feeble. And for many years she hauled herself out to church and she prayed wonderful prayers in the prayer meeting. She played the piano when she could. But her life was very, very hard. Did she want long life? No. That's the last thing she wanted. She wanted to go to be with the Lord. Did we pray for her healing? No, we didn't. She didn't want to be healed. She wanted to be taken to be with the Lord. She wanted that old body to be folded up and turned away. And she wanted to receive her new one in due course. But the Lord promises these wonderful blessings on those who stay close to the Lord. It says here, why? Why? Because he has set his love upon me. Because he has known my name. These are two reasons. Set his love upon me and known my name. Have you set your love upon the Lord God? Do you know his name? When I say know his name, somebody asked you afterwards, they might say, do you know the name of that preacher? And if you were listening carefully, you might say, yes, his name was Oliver Baker. Or you might say, no, I don't know who he is. I can't remember what Julian said. But that's not what this means. It's not, do you know the name of the Lord God? Yes, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's much more deeper and intimate than that. Do you know his nature? Do you know his brand? Do you know what he's about? Do you know what he stands for? Do you know that he is truth and love and mercy and grace and justice and all of these other things? Yes, Joshua knew that. Do you know that? You know what the Lord God is all about, and you love him because of what he is all about. There are many who seem to hate Jesus Christ. That's a bizarre thing, isn't it? When people get all anti-Jesus Christ on social media or on television, and they start hurling abuse and using his name in vain. Why? What exactly is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't like? He was so loving, so gentle, so kind when he walked on earth. So pure and so holy and so wonderful. The greatest person who ever lived. You couldn't help but love him unless he made you feel your sin. That's why the Pharisees hated him. That's why the high priests and the Sadducees hated him. Because he made them feel guilty. But we love him, do we not? We love his character. We love what he stands for. These are the things which we want to stand for, that we want to be characterized by. And so we set our love upon him and we know his name. Then we call upon him. We come to him when we're in trouble and he will answer. I will be with him in trouble, says the Lord. And that is a wonderful verse. When you're going through the deep temptations, the difficult times, come to this verse 15. You will call upon the Lord God and he will answer you. He will be with you in trouble. He will deliver you and honor you. This is a promise for all of us who will stay close to the Lord, that your prayers will be answered. Not that there won't be trouble. There will be trouble. It's not that the Lord is saying that there won't be trouble. There will be trouble. But he will be with you in that trouble and sanctify to you your deepest distress and use it to build you up in the faith, so that when you come out of that trouble and that temptation, you will be twice the Christian that you were when you went in. And you will actually say, Lord, I didn't enjoy that, but I'm glad that it happened to me. I'm glad that you organized for that experience to be part of my life, because it has made me a better person. It has made me see you and understand you and love you more. It has made me able to pray much more effectively. It's shown me parts of the scripture which I never would have searched for if it weren't for the trouble that I was in. And it has given me the faith to face further troubles in the future. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, again, we've taken this idea of long life as being literally how long the body that you are in now will keep going for. But the better interpretation is that you will literally live forever. You will have everlasting life. That is the characteristic of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him in humility for the forgiveness of their sins. You will live forever. Your body that you are in now will die, but that is not you. Your soul, that is you. That will live forever. And we get into this habit, don't we? Because we live as humans and we live in a physical world. We think of this body as being what we have, and eventually it will die. Yes, it will, but that is not us dying. That is just the end of the first chapter. We are going to go in our spirits to be with Jesus Christ. And in the future, we will have resurrection bodies. And I believe we will live on a new earth, a new heavens, a new earth there will be. And we will live forever and ever. This is a wonderful example, isn't it, of how so much in the scripture seems like a wonderful promise. But when the reality is revealed, it's even more wonderful than we could possibly have conceived. Oh, it sounds good. I would like to have a long life. Yes, I will live to a grand old age. I will see many grandchildren, maybe even a few great grandchildren. And people will say, well, that old grey-headed old man, he's had a good innings. And that will be good. Yes, please, I'll have that blessing, please, Lord. Actually, it's far better than that. For we shall live forever with the Lord. If we dwell in the secret place, if we abide under his shadow, if we set our love upon him, if we know his name. The Lord bless and apply these things to your hearts. Amen.